Good morning. As a parent, I'll pretend my daughters aren't there right now. As a parent, I have tried over the years many different methods and techniques to motivate my girls to obey, to do that which is right, to walk well in life. And some of those techniques and strategies work better than others. One, two, heaven forbid I get to three. Fear at times can be a pretty good motivator. But what really seems to work is in the store when they're squalling and crying and throwing a temper tantrum, as happened with my oldest last week. No. Forgive me, sorry. It happened to one of my daughters maybe once decades ago. Sweetheart, if you'll just be quiet, I'll get you some ice cream when we're done. Bribery is a remarkably effective motivator for the kids. But as a parent, what do I want my daughters to be motivated by? What is it that would communicate to me love, respect, and a desire to do that which is right? Love. If we are motivated by love, doesn't that communicate something to the one to whom we are loving? That would be, I think, all of our desires, that those that we are in relationship with, that they would do things, that they would serve, that they would walk rightly, not because they have to, not because they're afraid of what will happen if they do not, not because we all like to get ice cream after church, but because they love us. That warms a parent's heart. God is our Heavenly Father. Shouldn't we be desiring to love Him by the way that we live our life? That our motivations to serve Him would not come from something that tinges the self, whether it be fear or excitement, but rather love. That should be our desire, and it may very well be many of our desire, but the reality is often that's not what our relationship with God looks like. Instead, it's resentment. On our worst days, it's not even existent. We desire it to be love, but how? Thankfully, in a text we'll be looking at this morning in Micah 6, Micah gives us a key to understanding what it is that God would desire to see in us. The keys to living a life consistently that glorifies and honors God. If you have your Bible with you, please open up to Micah 6. We'll be spending time in the first 8 verses. In Micah 6:8, we have a very well-known verse. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? You know, this verse motivates many to create cross stitches to hang on the wall or to embroider something on a pillow, right? This is a beautiful verse, but in the full context of Micah, the verse becomes so much richer. It goes beyond something that we would say to encourage someone. It goes beyond something that we put on the wall or on a pillow or on a bumper sticker. There is a deepness and a richness here. And this morning, I pray that as we explore the context, we'll see that. So big picture, as we move into the last third of the book of Micah, chapters 6 and 7 is connected to the early years of King Manasseh. If you remember many, many weeks ago when we set this series up, Manasseh was the king who followed Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was the good king. King Hezekiah is the one that reoriented the people of God to worship God and not to be worshiping false idols or to be chasing after the deities of other nations. Hezekiah brought true worship back. Manasseh threw it all away. He did not even come close to walking and leading God's people in the way that they should be walking. The pagan practices of the past were now commonplace. They were back. The reform under King Hezekiah was short-lived. So with that context in mind, let's start looking at verse 1. Hear what the Lord says. So this is the prophet Micah calling out to the people of Judah. Listen, God is speaking. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. This is a lawsuit. This is the language of a lawsuit when a covenant has been broken between two parties. Listen, mountains. You mountains were here long before Israel was. Listen, you solid foundations of the earth. When I made my covenant with my people, the mountains bore witness to the terms of the covenant. So listen, my people, I have an accusation. I have an indictment against them. Verse 3. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. There's a change in tone here. The Lord is bringing a case against the people of Israel, but who are these people? They are still his people. This phrase here, O my people, this is a term of affection. This would be, O my children. What have I done? And if the people evaluate what God has done, they'll see the cause of their current suffering, their current affliction, is not God and his lack of care for them. It's them and their lack of care for God. They are the source of their affliction. Then he reminds them. Verse 4, For I have brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. Very quickly, because this isn't a sermon on the history of Israel, God is giving them a short list that screams out the saving works of the Lord in the life of his people. What did Balak, king of Moab, devise? And what did Balaam, son of Beor, say? Well, jumping back to Numbers 23, we can hear it. If you remember, the king wanted Balaam to rain curses down upon the people of God. And this is what Balaam said. From Aram, Balak has brought me, the king of Moab from the eastern mountains. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How can I curse what God has not cursed? How can I denounce what God has not denounced? For from the top of the crags I see him. From the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone, or set apart, or holy, and not counting itself among the nations. Israel was to be cursed. But God spoke to Balaam, a foreign diviner, and Balaam knew he could not curse that which the Almighty had not cursed. And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal? This describes the entry into the promised land. From the very beginning, when this curse was not made, to the very end in Gilgal, where they crossed the overflowing river of Jordan, this wild, crazy, flooded river, the Ark of the Covenant enters in, the water stops, the land becomes dry, and the people of Israel cross in across the Jordan to the Promised Land. The Ark comes out, they look behind him, and the water is once again overflowing in a wild river. God is a God who saves his covenant people. How has he wearied them? How has he overburdened them? He hasn't overburdened them. He's unburdened them. And they've forgotten. They've walked away. What Micah is doing for us, what we are doing right now, we are recalling the past. There's a verb in here that gives us a command. Remember. Remember. In Israelite culture, in the Jewish culture, remembering is far more than, oh yeah. Remembering is active participation in that which has been. And then God lists these things. We are to recall the past through worship. Think about it for a second. What do we do on Sunday mornings? From the songs that we sing and the prayers that we pray and the messages that you hear and the scriptures we read, we are recalling the past. We are looking back to see what God has communicated to his people throughout salvation history. Why do we do this? Well, it's worship. We're celebrating who God is and what he's done. We are remembering his character and his faithful acts. It's worship. When you go to an adult Bible fellowship or Sunday school in the first hour, what are you doing? You're worshiping through recalling the past. And not with this distant fondness, but this active participation, because we are his children. Salvation history is the history of our salvation. But it's more than that. He expands. It's not recalling the past simply through worship, but with thanksgiving. God saved his people time and time again. And rather than responding with thanksgiving, rather than responding in worship, under Manasseh, they turned away. They rejected him. They continued doing the things they were supposed to do as faithful Jews. But they were not living as faithful Jews. They were compromising things. The people of Judah had become bored with God. And they had replaced worship with ritual. They did the right things as far as the practices they were supposed to do, but they were compromised with pagan practices weaving in. And they didn't have any heart, passion, love behind them. If we fail to recall the past, as the Israelites did, there wouldn't be any need for us to express ourselves in worship or thanksgiving. There'd be no need for gratitude. There would be no relationship, no intimacy with our God, because we have forgotten who he is and what he's done. Worship is telling the story of who God is and what he has done, and is an expression of relationship between him and his people. Worship is relationship. When we fail to do this, we lose sight of God's grace. When that happens, we start to point our finger and accuse God for the afflictions that may come into our life, the suffering that may come in. It's an easy thing to do when we don't remember. Now, just a very practical thing that we can all do to help us remember. Journal. Journal the times where God has answered prayer, where he's come through. At our annual missions garage sale, we had a 100% chance of rain on Saturday. Rain did not come. When my uncle or my aunt was ill and things looked dark. The tumor shrank and disappeared, and the doctors have no idea why. When there was too much month at the end of the money, God provided. When we pray and God answers our prayers and we don't build something to remember them, we forget. We forget, and then the next time difficulty comes, we point our finger in accusation rather than remind ourselves of his faithfulness. Another thing to do is sit down with a journal and the Word of God and write down the promises of God in Scripture. And you will see as you write, as you study, time and time again, God is faithful to his promises. And you're going to find some promises that have not yet been fulfilled. Does that mean he's not reliable? No. Because there are far more promises that have been fulfilled, so that can give you confidence that the ones that are not yet fulfilled are surely coming. Remember, recall the past. And as we do that, we can reorient our hearts away from a focus on self and instead on a focus to him. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. These are the people responding to the lawsuit. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Just briefly, I sat in on John Rack's class this morning, and he spoke about the proud God knows from afar. His own, he knows. But there's a different kind of knowing. Listen to how the people, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? It speaks of distance. Is he God on high? Yes, but he's also relational and right here with us. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Do you hear the sarcasm here? Notice the escalation. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Everyone can do that. Everyone can come before the Lord in this Levitical system of sacrifice we have in the Hebrew Scriptures. Everyone can come with burnt offerings. With calves a year old, few could afford a calf a year old, the first fruit of their flock. Few could afford that. With thousands of rams, only a king. Only a king would be able to give that much. With 10,000s of rivers of oil, no one. No one can present that much to God. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? That's pagan worship. That's the worship that you would give to Molech by sacrificing your children to please the god. They have escalated into unreasonableness and then downright sin. Pagan worship. If this were a philosophy class, we would say that this is an argument from the absurd. It doesn't stand. Worship is based on the character and acts of God. Therefore, our character and behavior is what matters to God. It's not the quantity of the offerings that we give that matters to God. It's who we are. He's not so interested in what we have and what we do. He's more interested in the way you live and the relationship. The relationship is more important than tens of thousands of rivers of oil. That's what matters to God. It's a heart issue. These sacrifices are commanded in Scripture, not to quite that quantity, but the burnt offerings, the year-old lamb, these are commanded in Scripture, but they should be an outward sign of an inner attitude of a broken and sorrowful and repentant heart. The act itself means nothing if it's simply an action. Their questions, the questions that they're asking here, they're self-condemning. By asking these questions, they are evidencing that they are willing to offer anything and everything except that which God requires of them. Their hearts, the relationship, obedience, not out of obligation and resentment in tradition, but obedience out of love and an acknowledgement of who God is and who they are. Psalm 24, 3-6. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Nothing is mentioned in that psalm about the physical actions. Everything is talked about the heart and seeking after the Lord, seeking after a right relationship with God. The people in Judah under Manasseh had failed to recall the past and lived in unbelief. They had forgotten who God was, and profound unbelief in God's character and God's actions, it induces spiritual blindness, such as we see right here. When we forget who he is, we cannot see who he is, and it debases the covenant of grace that God has given. It blinds it. It takes it away and makes it a non-loving bargaining contract. I'll give the offerings. I'll sacrifice one of my flock. And you'll show me grace. Got it? I'll come to faith if. God, if you do this for me, then I'm going to stop talking because this is entirely too convicting. As I was preparing this message this week, you know, it's none of us want to be convicted. But God's word has a way of doing that. And I recognize I am preaching beyond my obedience. It is my desire to be able to live into what this text teaches. But it's a struggle. It's a struggle for all of us, but that doesn't change the desire that God has for us to obey from love, to live out of love for him. We need to reorient our hearts so that the focus of our attention is less on ourselves and more on him. The quality of our relationship with God and less about what we are doing for him. At the seminary, sometimes a student will feel a desperate drive to get out of the seminary as quickly as possible, so they're going to take the maximum number of classes and just go through. And sometimes they need to be reminded, Jesus isn't waiting for you to graduate from seminary so that he can get his work done. You are not the long-awaited one. How about you learn and grow instead of check a box? We should have this desire to respond rightly to who God is. And that right response is that beautiful verse. He has told you, O man, what is good. All of these things that are absolutely ridiculous in the extreme that you paint them, that does nothing. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? There is a big difference between being under the law and being in the law. Let me spell that out a little bit. Under the law. Micah could have listed the 613 commands of Torah and said, what does the Lord require of you? Well, let's go to the 5 books of Moses and let's read them again slowly. He could have done that, listed all of those things. But we've seen what that produces, haven't we? It happened in the Hebrew Scriptures and it certainly happened in the New Testament. It creates Pharisees who have an outward display of righteousness, but their hearts are like unwashed, filthy tombs. There's death in legalism. It's not safe. Some of you are wondering, why in the world did I ask Joe to read from 1 Timothy? Well, let's look at that passage again. Starting in verse 8, chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Okay, remember that. Hold on to that. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for the sinners, for the unholy and the profane. Being under the law leads to legalism. Being in the law, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Being in the law is experiencing a relationship with the author of the law instead of having to act a certain way because I'm under the law. The law is for the ungodly. That doesn't mean that we reject the law because we're godly so we can do whatever we want. That's not the message at all. If we start doing that, we're under the law. But being in the law is being above these things. And what does it look like? Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly. What in the world does that mean? What does that look like? Well, doing justice, it's a broad ethical term. It speaks of, in a relationship, you give back what is due, you don't shortchange, but more than that, insofar as one is able, you need to protect the oppressed and punish the oppressor. This is not standing by silent when injustice is happening. It is doing justice. I will be fair in my dealings with you. I will have integrity when I file my taxes. I'll have integrity in my workplace, in my relationships. I will give what is due. But when I see an injustice being done, I will not remain silent. Remember the context of Micah. Chapter 2, we have those greedy land barons. In chapter 3, we have those wicked religious leaders, religious and political leaders, who were oppressing widows, who were sending people out of their homes for their own selfish gains. These are injustices. And God is the one who lifts up the oppressed. God is justice, and he asks us to be his representatives and to do justice. Love kindness, love mercy. That the word in the Hebrew is such a beautiful word, and it's not easily translatable. I've heard it rendered many different ways, but I'm just going to put it this way. This love that Micah is talking about, it is a God-like love that springs from a heart that is oriented to God rather than to the self. It is a type of love where in my relationship with you or your relationship with me, you have no obligations to do anything, but you choose to anyway. You serve the other out of love. What is that? That's a picture of how God has loved us. He doesn't have to give us the next breath we breathe, yet he does. He certainly does not need to give us a relationship with him that we can only have because of the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, and equips us day by day by the power of the indwelling. He doesn't need to give us any of that. This is the type of love he's talking about. We can't save someone as God can, but we can love others selflessly, serving not because we have to, but because we genuinely want to. That's loving kindness or loving mercy. And to walk humbly, a life that is not proud, but wise. A life that recognizes God's gifts and also accepts the consequences for our actions. A life that desires to pursue God's will before I pursue my will. Well, how do we know what God's will is? Well, that's the million-dollar question, isn't it? Well, you should receive a postcard once a month if you're praying right that tells you what you should do. Wouldn't that be wonderful? How to find God's will is a big question. Well, let me help. If we focus on pursuing the known will of God, the unknown will of God will work itself out. Before we think about chasing down the mystery of God's will for our life, how are we doing with what God has shown us as his will? Are we doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly? There should be consistency between our actions and our heart. In closing, everyone's two favorite words in a sermon. I want to review these three broad principles and give some hopefully immediately applicable ideas that we can use. Recalling the past. How do we do that? Well, you're here right now. Good start. Because that's what we're doing. We are recalling the past faithfulness of God and its ramifications for us today. First hour. If you do not come to first hour, let me encourage you to come to and join an adult Bible fellowship. We have gifted teachers in these classes who are doing exactly this, looking at the Word of God, worshiping through the telling of the story, teaching from the Scriptures. Now, all of you are here, but there are some who don't come to second hour and only come to first. If you know those folks, encourage them to come worship with us. Because that is a part of this, recalling the past, so that we might worship rightly. Reorienting our hearts to God. Now, it would be very easy to read this passage in a way that the finance committee would absolutely hate. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? No. This is what it's supposed to be. Oh, good. I don't need to tithe. Whew. Well, if our actions should reflect our heart, and if our heart is one that desires to love God and to serve him and live in this way in community, giving is a hard topic, but what does your giving reflect about your heart? Are you giving the first fruits of what God has given you? Or are you giving what you can scratch together after you take care of everything else, including dinner at Applebee's? What does your giving reflect about your heart's relationship with God? Time. I am so thankful for all the volunteers who served in the garage sale. But there were some who were here entirely too much, who slavishly worked throughout the entire lead-up, and they could have desperately used some help. What does the use of our time reflect about our relationship with God? Our actions should reflect our heart. And if our heart is one that we desire to be oriented to God so that we might love others as he's asked us to in this passage, these are some great benchmarks. Evaluate your giving of your time and of your resources. Responding rightly. If God looks at the heart and not just our actions, we should pay attention to the things that God has said matter to him, that he values. Like many parents, God motivates in many different ways. Let us, as a church, commit to recall the past to be reminded of God's faithfulness. May we reorient our hearts so we are focused more on him than we are on ourselves. And may we respond rightly by loving God through a life reflecting the love he has shown us. Amen.